Standing for a moment. Glory to his name, that wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there is, when you know him, there is something about that name, isn't there? Calms our fears, gives us hope. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. We continue to move through this study of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, thinking about the gospel as the power of God. And I hope as we continue to get into this, you're going to see what I believe is a lot of Paul's autobiographical wrestling out loud, letting you know where he had worked through when he came to realize that the path he was on was a path of destruction for his own soul. Romans 3, verses 1 to 8. Follow along as I read, please. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just? What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray today that you'll identify with Paul as he reflects upon his religious journey, and that you will be increasingly strengthened and get increasing clarity on the implications of the grace of God shown to undeserving sinners. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, we're looking today at the faithfulness and justice of God. When did you first realize that your religiosity was not going to get you to heaven? Now, when I say that, I realize I may be speaking to some who did not have a religious upbringing. You were not brought along by parents who saw to it that you were in Sunday school and church. And I realize that. But the preponderance of us here were probably raised in very religious settings. When did you realize that all of your religious zeal would not get you to heaven? That's what Paul came to realize. I've told you that. We're going to be citing this over and over because I think the key to understanding and appreciating in its fullness Paul's letter to the church at Rome is to understand that he had asked the same questions that he lays before us throughout this letter, that folks are asking. And no, I don't doubt that people were indeed asking it, making those charges. He had been there himself, I believe. You know, I identify somewhat with him. Don't misunderstand that. I don't think I'm the Apostle Paul, but I identify with his background. See, I will never regret that Mitty and Mally Wiggins, a mother and daughter, who served in our church's nursery forever up until the time that they died. I'll never forget, nor will I regret, that I had the privilege of them singing to me, teaching me from my youngest days, correcting me, telling my mama on me. I'll never regret. Sunbeams. A sunbeam, a sunbeam. Jesus wants me for a sunbeam. I learned to sing that. That little time of during the week. I'll never regret royal ambassadors. Going through the Baptist version of scouting, the different badges we learned, achieved, the scripture we memorized. I'll never regret vacation Bible school. Sunday school. My mother forcing me to go to worship. It was boring to me. She forced me to go to worship, and she forced me to sit there, even though I would tell her over and over, but I've got to go to the bathroom. And she would say, I told you to go to the bathroom before we got here. Hold it. Look back at some of those things and think, wow. Some people would call that abuse today, by the way. I thank God for my religious upbringing. But when it dawned on me at the age of 20 that all of my religiosity, as privileged as it was filthy rags in the sight of God, that was shocking. Because I'd have told you at one point in my life, if anybody was saved because I was so stinking religious and faithful to everything. And yet we read here, this Paul's going through this. He went through this in his conversion experience. And he hammers out for us in the book of Romans. This is why the gospel is about the power of God, because Paul, as Saul the Pharisee, If we had a scripture memory contest here and started the Old Testament, he would bury us. He had memorized the Old Testament. He had to be a Pharisee. We'd be dropping out early chapters of Genesis. He'd be going strong. That's why it's about the power of God. The powerful transformation that comes. And so when he had said in the passage we studied last week, in verse 25 to 29 of chapter 2, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, which he's going to tell us later in Romans. I was alive one time when it was about the law. If you'd have asked me, how are you in the law doing? Paul was blameless. I've kept the whole law. I was alive one time apart from the law. So, circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So it's just like you hadn't been circumcised. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So he's arguing about the Gentiles, remember? Then he gets to this. This had to be staggering. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. You've got the law in objective form written for you, which the other nations did not. And you had circumcision practiced on you, but you're a lawbreaker. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. In other words, merely outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. He said we should be seeking the praise of God. Saul of Tarsus had the praise of men running over. He was Gamaliel's chief student and was chosen for the task, the highest honor, of personally defending the name of Yahweh against those heretics, the followers of Jesus who claimed to be Messiah. He had the praise of man. When God questioned him on the road to Damascus, that shocked him. And I would suggest to you that all that flows in this book is tied to that So he asked 9 questions in these 8 verses. We're going to begin today looking at these 9 questions. These are questions that came as a result of him discovering that the mission he was on, which he would have told you when he left for Damascus, he would have said, I am going with a zeal for the Lord of hosts. I am going for the glory of the name of Yahweh. My God, Yahweh, his name is being blasphemed among these people, and I'm going to stamp out the blasphemy to the glory of Yahweh. He would have told you that. And he found out that he was the blasphemer. And so questions came, inevitably, naturally. So listen to him. He had wrestled this out loud. Now he is putting this before the Roman Christians. And no doubt, he has heard these questions himself. You'll identify with it this way. If you, along your journey, came to believe and be convinced of the doctrines of grace, you had lots of questions. And then you began to settle in as you saw biblical answers to those things that could and should be answered. And you learned to embrace those things that God had not chosen to answer. But as you did and began to live in that, and you began to share that with others, guess what happened? People began to ask you the same questions. God is sovereign, why preach? God is sovereign, why pray? God is sovereign, as the scripture says and our confession says, and why are we held accountable? Those questions came. That's what Paul's doing here. Look at questions 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Now, he's just said circumcision of the flesh has no value if you don't perfectly keep the law. And that's what keeping the law or obeying the law means for him. Because he was familiar with the Old Testament. If you break it at one point, you're guilty of all of it. That's what the Old Testament taught. The rich young ruler thought he'd kept all of that from his youth. Remember? And Jesus does something to bring him face to face with his hypocrisy when he says, well, this is the Bill Askell paraphrase here. Well, if you've kept all the law from your youth, then covetousness is not a problem for you. Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. He went away sorrowful because he had riches. What's it tell you about him? What did it tell him about himself? He was a covetous man. He coveted his wealth. It wasn't a requirement Jesus was giving so that the man could be a Christian. You've got to sell everything you have. That misses the point completely. Jesus knew his heart. He wanted to show him his heart in a way he'd never looked at his heart. What advantage has the Jew then? Paul's going to go over this some more in Romans 9 when he's going to list several things that the Jews had that were privileges. Or what is the value of circumcision? Why? Why was I circumcised? Why have I made a big deal about circumcising my male children? What, Paul, it sounds to me like you're saying that all of that was in vain, that there was nothing to it, that we shouldn't have done it. Almost as if there's some sort of a disadvantage if you've been raised in a religious setting. Well, that's not Paul's answer, though. Paul says, much in every way. That's why I thank God. Even though somewhere along the way I had tied my religious activity to the basis or reason I was saved, I'm thankful to God that I have that background. And I would challenge parents, even if you came out of a background that was not like that, challenge parents to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is child abuse to fail to do otherwise. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the Old Testament. The Hebrews called it the Tanakh because it was made up of 3 words of the law, of the prophets, and the writings, the poetry writings, history writings. They were entrusted. God didn't give the Old Testament to the Hittites, to the Amorites, to the Perizzites, to the Jebusites, to the Amalekites. No, he gave it to the Jews. They were entrusted. What's Paul saying about the Old Testament here? You may miss it with the word oracles. The Old Testament is the spoken word of God, the verbally inspired word of God. That's what he means when he says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, all of the writings, talking about the Old Testament, is theanoustos, God breathed. All the scripture is came to being by the breath of God. He's saying the same thing here. The oracles, the speaking of God, verbally inspired. And you and I know, to whom much is given, much is required. The Jews had privileges that no other nation on the earth had. From the Jews would come God's Messiah. No other nation was promised one would be raised up from them to deliver sinners. The Jews alone were promised that. So he dispels the immediate response. Remember, folks, I've told you through the years, there is what we would call logic, human logic. There is that which is illogical. And then there's biblical reasoning. And we need to strive and grow to develop increasingly biblical reasoning. If we do, then logic will take its place. Because there are some things you would put in the category of human logic that must be set aside because of biblical reasoning. For example, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. That's not logical in terms of pure human logic, but it's biblical reasoning, biblical truth. There's illogic. And what we're tempted to do, the danger is, and this Paul experienced this, he's experiencing it with folks who are challenging him, is to make these if-then statements. If circumcision has no value, then why do it? So you want to avoid that. And so he's setting it out there. He's asking the questions that have been asked of him and that he himself asked. And you and I are to take this and ask it about our own religious journey. Then what if some were unfaithful? Here's questions 3 and 4 in verses 3 and 4. What if some were unfaithful? Doesn't say all. He does not paint a broad brush with Judaism to say that absolutely nobody got it right. He didn't say that. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? I promise you, he was right there after he was converted. And you're going to see it come into full orb in Romans 9 when he says, it is not as though God's word had failed. Because that's what he thought for a season. Till the Holy Spirit took him out to the Arabian desert, gave him that incredible 3-year seminary education, turned his world upside down, and brought him out a faithful, flaming follower of Jesus Christ. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Because that would be the thinking, wouldn't it? Well, if we gave ourselves to all of this and all of this was wrong, then and we did it because we understood that that's what God wanted us to do, then how can we say that God is faithful? In fact, God's failed. If we were his promised people to bring Messiah to the world and we crucified Messiah, we blew it big time, but God blew it. That's what he's arguing that here. And then his answer in verse 4, and we can't pick, we don't have polite language to capture what he's saying here. He comes to us in the English, by no means, or may not be so, or God forbid, some of the translations. And the word God is not there. What they're going for, though, is a strong, it's a strong Greek negation that borders, it's just strong. Here's, if you want a loose paraphrase, do not even let that thought come into your mind. That's the force of what he's going for here. By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. He said, don't ever forget this. You may have misunderstood God's will. You may have failed to do God's will. But that is not a reflection on God. A fellow who was a friend of mine years ago got caught up. It was so tragic. He was so promising. But he lost his way and burrowed himself into a hole of skepticism and pessimism and committed immorality. And said to me as we were trying to recover him, you taught me God's sovereign. He could have stopped that. He blamed it on God. I said, no, your sin is your sin. God didn't lie to you. God didn't trick you. God didn't let you down. That is your sin. Don't hide behind God's sovereignty to excuse your sin. Let God be true, though everyone... He said, if everyone after comes up and says, well, God's plan was this, and it didn't come to pass, and we completely misunderstood it, that means God failed. And then he cites an interesting passage. He cites Psalm 51, David's penitent psalm. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. David is praying there, if you remember, have mercy on me, O God, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, had Uriah murdered on the front lines of battle to cover up her pregnancy. He cites Psalm 51, penitent psalm. And that would make no sense unless he had been there himself and came to realize that what he thought was a zeal for righteousness and a zeal for the name of God was indeed sin and sin against God. That when he had Stephen stoned to death, it was a sin against God. Yes, he sinned against Stephen. But understand, when David says in Psalm 51, against thee, the only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, he is not dismissing his sin against Bathsheba and his sin against her husband. He is recognizing that sin against people is preeminently, primarily, initially sin against God. Because in order for you to commit adultery, you've got to break the seventh commandment of God. And if you will relate to God as he has called us to relate to him in the first four commandments, the Ten Commandments, and relate to one another in the way that God has called us to relate to others in number 5 through 10, then you will have a healthy relationship and a holy relationship. But when you steal from someone, the eighth commandment, you sin against God because that's his commandment. Man didn't come up with that idea. That's God's word coming from Mount Sinai, written by the fingers of Jesus Christ. So then in questions 5, 6, and 7, which show up in verses 5 and 6, he said, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That's a question. If that's true, that our unrighteousness proves God's righteousness. Because see, if God were like us and we did him wrong, he'd do us wrong. But God's not like us. One of his characteristics is that he is righteous. He operates by an unchanging standard. God is never inconsistent to his standard. His nature always reflects his standard. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ. You want to know what God is like? Look at his word. Look at the law. You want to know about the character of God? He cares that we know him as creatures made in his image, as he is the only God. That there's no one else, nothing else that can step into a place and be called a God, one of my gods. He wants us to know that He is altogether wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly other. We're looking at that in our study on Sunday evenings about the case for the Creator. That you can't reduce Him without sinning against Him. You chisel out an idol, so look at my God. You've sinned against Him because you can't reduce Him like that. But you don't have to have a chisel and a hammer and stone or wood. You can do this in your mind. You can imagine what God is like. And if your thoughts about God do not match what the Word says about God, then you've made an idol out of Him. And folks, you know this. People all over this land have created a God in their own imagination. They fashioned Him. This was the Roman God issue. This was the Greek God issue. Have you ever read anything mythology about the Greek and Roman gods? All these beings that they supposedly admired and worshipped and looked up to, they fashioned them after themselves. It was self-worship with a opportunity to make excuses. Well, the gods did it. You know? You get yourself off the hook. So what should we say? And here's the answer that some are giving, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. In other words, if this is all flowing from God, then how could He be just and inflict wrath upon us for being disobedient to Him? That's your if-then human logic, but does not fit biblical reasoning. He is holy. He is set before us, Paul says in Romans 1, in nature, enough of the reality of His existence that we know that there is a being beyond us. We're looking at those arguments on Sunday evening, the cosmological argument, the teleological argument for the existence of God, so that we know we're without excuse. He has put eternity in our hearts. We talked about it last week, a couple weeks ago, that the law of God written on the conscience of Adam and Eve is still on us, on every creature made in His image, and it's shattered, and so it's not as clear, but it's there. And we know that it's wrong to charge God. What do we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict His wrath upon us? And then He says, I speak in a human way. This is interesting. He's not saying, now I'm not talking as an apostle here, I'm talking as a human. No, He is saying, this was my problem. This was how I thought. When I was first brought from darkness, the darkness of being the penultimate Hebrew, when I was first brought out of that darkness of thinking that all of that I had done got me in a right place with God. It is terrifying when I speak to people who think that their good works are going to get them to heaven. Your good works and your trusting in your good works will reserve one of the hottest places there is in hell for you. God unrighteous? I'm talking in a human way. I'm not thinking like one whose mind is shaped by the Word of God. Remember what He's going to say in Romans 12? I plead with you in view of God's mercy that you stop being conformed to the world. Stop thinking like the world and keep on being transformed. The word metamorphosis, we learned it in school, being changed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind. This is, Paul is, he's working on this right now. I speak in a human way. By no means, there's that strong negation again. I mean, if you can almost picture it. If in Galatians, when we studied Galatians, he was writing with such frustration that he was writing incomplete sentences. Here you can almost see him writing this letter to Romans going. Don't do what I did. Pay attention. I missed it. Don't miss it. Don't think that way. Says, because if you're thinking, if that kind of logic prevails, then you can come to the point where you could say, for then how could God judge the world? How can an unjust judge be allowed to judge? He says, that's where it's going to take you if you don't stop it and start thinking the way God has revealed himself. And then questions 8 and 9. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? In other words, if God used, what was his lie? That Jesus is a blasphemer. That the followers of the way are assaulting the character of the true and living God. How did it abound to God's glory? Because on his mission to stamp out the way, God broke in on him on the Damascus Road. Saved him, changed him. Sent him into Damascus, a follower of Jesus Christ. Made him the apostle of the Jews and the Gentiles. Used him to write half the New Testament. It says if God does that, then why would he condemn anyone as a sinner? Because he condemns sinners who don't repent and believe the gospel. That's his justice. That's his holiness. And then finally, and we may touch on this next week when we go into the study of universal depravity. Maybe not next week. That's Mother's Day. When we study universal depravity the following week. I wouldn't do that to our mothers. Unless we were talking about us as husbands. And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying. Well, Paul, if I follow your thinking, your logic, then if God used all this wrong thinking, this wrong acting in your life to advance the gospel and bring himself glory, then why not just continue to do evil that good may come? That's where my friend ended up. And he says, the condemnation of such people who think this. Just all they have done. People who think like that, who talk like that, who act like that, simply prove that God is a holy, righteous judge. And it started out by imagining that all my good works have gotten me on the inside track with God, that all my good works will be taken into account, and when I die, I'll be with God. Folks, that is a damnable heresy. And if you discover any of it in your life, kill it. And then don't play the devil's game and say, well, if that's the case, then why try? See, that's what Paul's dealing with here. And he's going to get to that, where that comes from. Obeying Christ is the fruit, not the root. Obeying Christ is the evidence that you've been saved by grace through faith. Should I be less religious? Well, if you're trusting in your religion to save you, burn it. Let's go ahead and swap it out for devotion. Devotion to Christ. Devotion to his church. You see, if you love Jesus Christ, you'll love what he loves. He loved the church. He gave himself for it. I will never, whether I'm pastoring or not, I will never be able to be ambivalent about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will never be able to be nonchalant about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will never be able to live where the church, I fit the church into my, no. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. And if I'm going to love Jesus, I'm going to love what he loves. But it operates from the powerful, transforming grace of God shown to sinners. Have you repented? Trusted in Christ? Are you trusting alone in him? Are you trusting in him and some religious things you've done? Burn those. Josh mentioned it earlier. Cast yourself completely on Jesus Christ. Rest completely, exclusively in Him. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice in your goodness, your mercy to us. And Father, we're so thankful that when we are faithless, you are faithful. That you will hold us fast. You'll never let us go. You've loved us with an everlasting love and drawn us to you, and you will never let us go. Help us to believe that. Help us to live a life of joy and peace and believing, bearing fruit, because we have a Savior who holds us fast. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.